This is John 10, verses 11 through 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so very thankful for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here this morning and just read your word together, study your word. We ask that you would help us to see you clearly this morning. As we go through this text that reveals your character to us and gives us a glorious picture of who you are, increase our understanding and enlarge our hearts for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated for good. Occasionally, when we are studying a particular biblical text, one of the challenges that we will run into is that we have some form of their first century culture in our own culture. So we tend to understand some of these stories and illustrations that we read about based upon our familiar frame of reference. Let me show you what I mean. When we read about fishing in the Bible, typically our mind will go to someone who is standing on a lake shore or perhaps sitting in a boat with a rod and reel on a beautiful day, much like today, right? Is that where you want to be? Because that's how we typically fish. However, in first century Palestine, the way they actually fished was at night, and they would do so by using nets as opposed to a rod and reel. Subtle difference, but it's significant when we look at it. While we should always be purposeful in learning the biblical context of any passage that we're studying, there are admittedly times when these differences between our culture and theirs are subtle. And how we picture certain activities, they're not always game-changing. They don't always make a huge difference, and they don't dramatically change the meaning of the text. But other times, they most certainly do. And John chapter 10 is one of those where we absolutely have to get this right. Because here's the deal. If we have a diminished or a faulty view of first century shepherding, then we will consequently have a diminished or a faulty view of Jesus. Because the way that Jesus describes himself in John 10 is extremely significant in terms of our understanding of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how we relate to him. And if we miss it, then we are in danger of missing Jesus as he intended us to see him. Now, I grew up in Clark County, so I was around farming for most of my childhood. I grew out 8 miles out, not nearly as far as Tony, but I was out there. Didn't really know anyone who owned sheep, but I did spend some of my summers doing tobacco and helping to bale hay and whatnot. So I at least have a basic understanding of how farming works around here. In fact, I grew up around some pretty good farmers. One of my most vivid memories from my childhood regarding farming was where there was a particular farmer who was trying to save a cow that had just given birth, and was having life-threatening complications. He called up about 6 other guys in the area, my dad being one of them, and he called them over to come and try to help save this cow. And after hours of intense struggle, they eventually just had to give up because they just realized they couldn't save her. And I'll never forget, there's just some things as a kid you don't forget, and this is one of those. I'll never forget the images of struggle and literal blood and sweat as these guys just tried to save this cow, and just how frustrated they were when there was nothing they could do about it. And they just ended up giving up on her. And I remember walking away that day with a newfound admiration and respect for those men who I saw fight so hard to simply just try to save this cow. Now, the reason I tell you this is because what I have discovered is that even in the greatest examples of farmers in our culture, we still don't have an accurate picture of what Jesus means when he calls himself the Good Shepherd. And the reason is because of one huge difference. There is not a farmer that I know who is willing to die so that his livestock might live. So before we get into this passage, I'd like for us to first get this picture in our minds of what first century shepherds were like. Otherwise, we will almost certainly sell Jesus short when we try to imagine what he means when he calls himself the Good Shepherd. The picture that we need to have when trying to envision a shepherd is one of a man who engaged in work that was very difficult, demanding, and most of all, dangerous. First of all, shepherds carried a high degree of responsibility. They were absolutely responsible for the well-being of their flock. Exodus 22, 10 through 13 lays down the law of absolute responsibility for shepherds. The law states that if a shepherd loses a sheep, if he is not the owner, then he must repay the owner exactly what was lost. If a sheep is killed by another animal, then they have to bring something, a severed limb, a foot, something, to prove what happened in order to validate their story. Furthermore, shepherding required long hours. As we know from the birth narrative in Luke 2, shepherds had to watch over their flocks by night, and that was often when they were subjected to predators, and it was the shepherd's responsibility to fight off those predators. This is why we read in Amos 3:12 about shepherds having to rescue animals from the mouths of lions. Likewise, in Isaiah 31, when lions attacked, it was a band of shepherds, not soldiers, that were called upon to fight off the lions. And I love this one. 1 Samuel 17, when David stepped forward to take on Goliath on behalf of Israel, King Saul told David that he was unfit to fight because he was just a kid. And to prove that he was able to fight off Goliath, David pulls out none other than his shepherding credentials. This is 1 Samuel 17:34 through 35. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." What a great reply. So David basically says to Saul, "Look, man, I'm a shepherd. Does that not mean anything to you? I fight bears and lions and I rescue sheep from the clutches of death. If I can shepherd a flock of sheep, then I can surely handle this fool, right?" I mean, that's a far cry from the portrayals we often have of shepherding, isn't it? I mean, if we look at it that way, they actually have a lot more in common than gladiators than like PetSmart associates, which is how we usually kind of picture them. Another great example of the dangers of shepherding is found in a book called The Land in the Book, which was written in 1859 by a missionary named William Thompson. After spending 25 years in the Middle East, he wrote about some of his experiences in order to illuminate the culture that we read about in the Bible to help us have a better understanding of some of these biblical texts. In writing about Middle Eastern shepherds, he had this to say: "I have listened with intense interest to the shepherds' graphic descriptions of downright and desperate fights with savage beasts. And when the thief and the robber come, and come they do, the faithful shepherd has often to put his life in his hand to defend the flock. I have known more than one case where he literally had to lay it down in the contest. A poor faithful fellow last spring between Tiberias and Tabor, instead of fleeing, actually fought three Bedouin robbers until he was hacked to pieces with their conjars and died among the sheep he was defending." So before we get into this text, let's be clear. for his original audience, this is the imagery that is brought up when Jesus starts talking about shepherding. And in order to fully appreciate what Jesus is about to say in this text, we also have to view shepherding through this lens. So those pictures that you get of the guy that went in first place at the county fair with his sheep, get it out of your mind. Any notion of farming that you have in your mind right now, any picture, get it out. This is what you have to picture. Because when we do, when we see Jesus as he presents himself in this passage, we cannot help but respond with gratitude, worship, and obedience. So in order to do that, what I would like to do is highlight for us seven truths that Jesus reveals about himself through his teaching on the Good Shepherd. Seven truths that will help us to see how good and how gracious and how loving our Good Shepherd is. He begins here in verse 11 and he says simply, "I am the Good Shepherd." Now, if you've been with us for any stretch of this series in the Gospel of John, then by now you know that when Jesus uses the phrase, "I am," he was doing so in reference to Exodus 3 when God introduced himself to Moses as "I am." It is a subtle yet powerful method that Jesus uses to proclaim his deity. Furthermore, when Jesus introduces himself as the Good Shepherd, the Greek word that is used here for good is kalos, and it is a far more encompassing word than simply indicating a sense of moral goodness, which is how we typically use the word good. The Greek word kalos actually means to be beautiful, magnificent, and attractive, or glorious. In fact, possibly the best way for us to understand this is when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, is kind of picture it as the Excellent Shepherd. It's just a more encompassing word, because the meaning here would indicate that he is not only the good one, but he's the perfect one, the excellent one, the shepherd that is above all shepherds. Now, of course, that simple statement, "I am the Good Shepherd," that's enough to get the Jewish listeners fired up, as we've seen in text in weeks past, not only because they believe he's once again blaspheming by claiming deity, but also because in their minds, they have historically ascribed the title of greatest shepherd to someone else, David. But what Jesus is doing here should come as no surprise, because it's consistent with what he has done all along in the Gospel of John. If you remember in chapter 5, Jesus claimed to be greater than who? Moses. And then in chapter 8, he claimed to be greater than Abraham. So now we see him going for the triple crown, and here he comes claiming to be greater than David as well. He's just going for it all. So in a sense, what he's doing here is he's dropping the hammer right away. In the verses leading up to this, as we talked about last week, Jesus called out the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He called them robbers and thieves. And he was implying that the only reason that they looked after the sheep at all was for their own personal gain. They did not care for the sheep. And he said, they're bad shepherds. So he calls them out here. And if that wasn't enough, he even goes a step further and he says, but I'm not like them. He looks at him and says, I'm not like you. I'm the Good Shepherd. I'm the shepherd above all shepherds. And this brings us to our first truth that Jesus reveals about himself as the Good Shepherd, and it's this. The Good Shepherd dies for his sheep willfully. He goes on in verse 11 to tell us what the Good Shepherd does. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if we don't take anything else away from today, this is it. This is the heart of the passage. This is why he says it four times. He says it verse 11, verse 15, and then in verses 17 and 18. And this, of course, is simply acknowledging what they already knew to be true and what we talked about just a few minutes ago, that good shepherds are willing to lay down their lives to save their sheep. And the language that Jesus uses here is not hypothetical. He's not saying that he's the good shepherd and that he cares for his sheep so much that he would die for them if he absolutely had to. The language is stronger than that. He's saying that when he lays down his life for the sheep, he's doing it out of self-sacrifice. But more than that, he's also implying substitution. His sheep are in mortal danger, and what threatens them is so strong and so powerful that what he's saying is not everyone is going to walk away from this situation alive. Someone's going to die. Either the sheep are going to die, or the shepherd is going to come along and lay down his life in their place so that they can go free. And that's the gospel. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And not only that, but we see that he does so willfully. Looking ahead to verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So let's be clear on this. No one forces his hand. Jesus gladly gives up his own life because he knows it's either me or my sheep. And he loves his sheep so much that he refuses to let them perish. So in a sense, he is for his sheep, both their good shepherd and their sacrificial lamb. That's the good shepherd. That's who Jesus is. So that's number one. The good shepherd dies for his sheep willfully. And this brings us to number two. The good shepherd gives up for his sheep abundantly. What this means is that in order to save his sheep, Jesus gave up more than his life. He gave up more than we could ever imagine. This truth is found in the word life as it is used in verse 11. When Jesus says he lays down his life, the Greek word here, suke, is actually more extensive than the way we typically use the word life. It's actually more like the word that we would use for soul. And the soul, as we know, has a meaning that is much deeper than simply talking about a body or a living organism. To take someone's life is to kill their body. But to take someone's soul would require an indescribable torture that we can't even process with our finite minds. So when Jesus was nailed to the cross, contrary to what some might believe, he didn't just feel physical pain. If you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, then you get a picture of what perhaps his physical pain was like. And make no mistake, the physical pain endured by Jesus at Calvary was immense. We can't even imagine what that would be like. We kind of get an idea, but we can't imagine it. It was the most extreme torture that the Romans had devised up until that point. And the Romans were experts in torture. So his physical pain was extreme. But what we will never understand is the spiritual torture that he endured on our behalf. And there's no way for a motion picture or even our greatest imaginations to begin to capture that. Here we have this perfect, sinless, glorious, and eternal Son of God who hates sin with his entire being, taking upon himself all of the sins of his people. He died a sinner's death, the death that we deserve, that sinners deserve, and in doing so, endured the wrath of God, the God who, by the way, he has eternally shared a harmonious and perfect fellowship with. His soul was tortured with sin-bearing anguish, creating a deep revulsion in the core of his being, the likes of which we cannot and will not ever comprehend. I try to think of a way to illustrate this, but it's truly incomprehensible. But let's try to look at it this way. Maybe take your worst nightmare. The worst thing that you can imagine happening in your life, and if you've got a kid, this probably pertains to them, just something awful happening to them. Whatever that is for you, multiply it by like a billion, and then we may be somewhere in the ballpark of what Jesus went through in terms of his spiritual torture. That doesn't even touch it, but that's just kind of showing you just how extreme this is. It's that serious, and it was that intense. In dying for his sheep, Jesus gave up more than we will ever realize. We have stated that this seems entirely unfair. Some people say, well, that just doesn't seem right. It seems like he kind of lost a whole lot more. We can't think about it that way. Because what we see here is that this is what actually makes it all the more wonderful and amazing, is because he did it willfully. He gave up everything, but more than everything. He gave up his fellowship with his Father, every single thing, to endure our punishment for us. And this leads us to number three. The good shepherd saves his sheep specifically. Now, this is one of those points of doctrine that is often confusing and divisive, and we don't have time to explore the depths of the truth or we'd be here all day, but we do at least have to address it because it is a part of this text and we're not going to ignore it. But the fact of the matter is, this point of truth is not meant to be debated. It's meant to be cherished. It's meant to be one of the most reassuring and comforting truths that we can actually accept in the Christian life. To know that if you are in Christ, then Jesus died specifically for you to ensure without question that you would not die in your sin, but that you would have eternal life. Jesus said that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the implication here is that when Jesus laid down his life, he did so in order to purchase salvation for a particular group, his sheep. Or maybe you have heard the term called the elect. That's what he's talking about here. So how do we know who these sheep are? Jesus says that the way these folks are identified is they come when he calls. That's it. His sheep know his voice and they follow him. Now, we could actually just stop right there if we wanted to, because in regards to this, that's all we really need to know. If you've been called out of darkness and into the light by trusting in Jesus and following him, then you're his sheep. That's it. Verse 26, which we will get into next week, makes this clear. Jesus says very plainly, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." He does not say, "You are not my sheep because you do not believe." He says that the reason you do not believe is because you are not my sheep. Big difference. It's not believing that somehow turns you into one of his sheep. The fact that you are a sheep for whom he has died is what assures that you will believe and that you will come when he calls. So how can Jesus have these sheep before he ever calls them and they hear his voice and respond in faith and believe? We read in other sections of the Gospel of John that the answer is that they belong to God the Father and he gives these sheep to his son. In John 17:6, Jesus prays these words to his father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, this is the only way to make sense of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. He writes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And this also affirms John's teaching from earlier in his gospel, John 6, 36, 37. He writes, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What this means is that Jesus has particular sheep, and he has laid down his life specifically for them to ensure that they would be saved. And as a result of his death, he has secured every benefit of salvation for them, including their very willingness to believe and come to him when he calls. Think about it like this. If the death of Christ was meant to be for more than his sheep, then either we have universalism, which is the idea that Christ died in everyone's place and therefore everyone is saved. And if Christ died for everyone, yet not everyone is saved, then we have something less than a full substitution, meaning that Christ died for all, but he didn't necessarily purchase salvation for anyone. He only made it possible. And that's not what he's saying here. In light of this line of thinking, Charles Spurgeon offered a simple yet profound rebuttal. He said, "If it were Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed?" Christ died to save his sheep particularly, and his substitutionary death means that they will come to him and they will follow him. Now, if you're new here, you might be thinking, hold on a minute. That sounds a whole lot like a limited view of the atonement. But this view of the atonement is not limited in the least. Yes, it is particular. It is specific. It is definite. But it is the very opposite of limited, seeing as how the death of Jesus absolutely assures that his sheep will be saved. That's not limited. It's complete. And it's not John Calvin. It's Jesus. It's the Bible. Now, don't allow this doctrine to frustrate you. We acknowledge that this is one of the more difficult biblical doctrines to understand and accept, but we preach it because here at the Point, we are Bible people, and this, of course, is in the Bible. So you know what else we preach? Jesus said this in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, I wanted you to come. I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her brood, but you were not willing. So wait a minute. Jesus just said he died to save his sheep particularly, and they will come when he calls. But then he also said he wanted these other folks to come, but they weren't willing. So which one is it? Yes. Look, I understand. There's a lot of tension here. There's a lot of things we got to wrestle with and work through, but that is a mystery of God. So how exactly does God's electing purposes work with our willingness to come or not come to Jesus? I don't know. But they're both there, so we accept them and we preach them and we just live with that tension. Just how it is. But let's not miss the point of what Jesus is teaching here. As our good shepherd, he wants us to know how much he loves his sheep. And that's why this doctrine is woven into this passage. It's how Jesus shows how much he loves his sheep. He shows his love by his substitutionary death, which ensures that all who are his would be saved. And that is not meant to be confusing. It's meant to be glorious. It's meant to be accepted and cherished. Because when we see Jesus as our good shepherd who died to save us specifically, it should not drive us to division or confusion. It should drive us to worship. It should drive us to obedience, and it should cause us to love him more and more the more that we read these things and discover them. And this leads us right into number four, which is that the good shepherd cares for his sheep deeply. And this is found in verses 12 and 13. Jesus makes this point by essentially saying that not all shepherds are good, and he gives an example of a hireling or a hired hand to illustrate what a bad shepherd actually looks like. He says this, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So what you have here are two types of shepherds. You've got an owner and you've got a hireling. The owner is, of course, a good shepherd who loves his sheep and he is willing to die to save them. And a hireling is someone who is paid by the owner to simply look after the sheep. But he is unwilling to put his life on the line to save them because they're not his sheep. And he doesn't care about them. To the hireling, shepherding is a job. It's just a job. It pays the bills. But just like most jobs, it's not worth dying over. And we know exactly what this is like, don't we? There's a reason that the phrase, drive it like a rental, is popular, right? We don't treat rental cars with the same care as our own cars. Same goes with rental property. Anyone who owns rental property knows it can be a pain to fix up a place after some renters move out because they just don't typically treat the place like they own it. That's a hireling. They don't treat the sheep with the same care as an owner because they're not the owner and they don't care. And the whole reason that Jesus mentions these hired hands is to show that he's not like them. He doesn't run when the sheep are threatened. And the reason is, he tells us in verse 13, is because he cares for the sheep. They are his, given to him by the Father, and he cares deeply for them. And this flows right into number 5. The good shepherd knows his sheep intimately. This is verses 14 and 15. Jesus says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." On this occasion, when Jesus says he knows the sheep, the implication is that it goes much deeper than simply knowing information about them. We know this because of verse 15, where he compares his relationship to his sheep to his relationship with God the Father. As Brian touched on last week, each night the sheep would rejoin the fold and the shepherd would look over each of them to see if there were any injuries or problems that needed attention. The shepherd knew every single one of them in an intimate way. He knew their needs, and he knew their scars. He knew them all individually, and therefore he knew how to care for them. This level of intimate knowledge and care is something like we often see with mothers. There's been a couple times where Allison will tell me something that she's noticed on our son Hayes, a bump or a scratch or something like that. And being a guy, I usually have no idea what she's talking about, even though I'm sitting right next to him and I'm looking at the area she's describing. She's like, "Do you not see that? It's right there. It's right there on his forearm." And I'll look at it and like I'll finally see like the tiniest scratch, which probably happened days ago, and it's all healed up. It's like you just see barely something there. And I'm like, "That? Like that's, you saw, like what in the world?" Luke 12:6-7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Church, your good shepherd has an intimate knowledge of you, and he cares for you deeply. So much so that Jesus compares his intimate relationship with his sheep to his intimate relationship with God the Father. While we do not know Jesus absolutely and completely because of our sin and because of our finite minds, we do share an intimate and personal relationship and belonging with Jesus. And this is why he makes this comparison. He wanted us to know how truly deep is his love and his care for us. When considering Jesus as the good shepherd, we would be amiss if we didn't go straight to Psalm 23. This is a text that has meant so much to God's people throughout the years and has provided so much comfort and strength and hope as the church walks through difficult times. And so if you're here today and you're struggling and hurting and you need the comfort of your good shepherd, then listen to these words. Allow the truth of how your good shepherd cares for you to penetrate your soul. It says Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Listen. If you are hurting, and you need comfort, find it here. Find it in your good shepherd. Don't look elsewhere. It's so easy to just go out and find some worldly way to numb the pain. But Jesus calls out to you. And he wants you to draw near to him, especially during this time. It's why he gives us this description of himself as the good shepherd. This brings us to number six. The good shepherd gathers his sheep completely. This is found in verse 16. Jesus said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." When Jesus says that he has other sheep that are not of this fold, he is, of course, referring to the Gentiles. In our text that we looked at last week, the first part of John 10, we saw that Jesus talked about calling his sheep out of the fold. And this fold, as we noted, was the Jews. And when he calls them, his sheep come out of Judaism and they follow him. They follow Jesus. So when he says he has other sheep, he is referring to Gentiles or non-Jews or probably most of us. Because as we know, the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's for the world. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the fact that the gospel will go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth to gather the sheep from every tribe, tongue, and nation is why Paul wrote what he did in Ephesians 2:11-16. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." This is the complete gathering of both Jews and Gentiles into one body, so that there will be, as Jesus says in here, one flock, one shepherd, which is the church. And this is how we make sense of John 11:51-52, which we'll get to soon. He said he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He says the sheep are scattered across the earth, and Jesus says when he calls, they will come. It's a guarantee. He says they're not just of this fold in Judaism, they are everywhere, and when I call, they will come. This is good news. This is great news. Because do you realize what this means for us? In terms of evangelism, this has two points of emphasis for us. Number one, first of all, we can be certain of our efforts in evangelism because Jesus has ensured success. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that every time we tell some folks about Jesus that at least one person will respond. It just means that we know Jesus has sheep that are scattered all over the earth. And when they hear him, they will come. So our job is to simply preach the gospel so that they can come. As preaching the gospel and them hearing and responding is the God-ordained way of coming to faith. Just we preach, they hear, they respond. That's it. And secondly, we can be confident in our efforts in evangelism because Jesus does the work of conversion. This simply means that we don't have any pressure because the results are not in our hands. They're in God's hands. We can go into all the world and we can boldly preach the gospel without feeling the pressure to be overly compelling or convincing because the work of conversion is a work of God. We're simply called to be faithful and preach the gospel. Now, this doesn't give us an excuse to be careless in our choice of words or lax in our theology, and nor does it mean that we should not be prepared to answer any questions when people have them. It simply means that we do all of these things knowing that the results do not depend on our performance and our presentation doesn't have to be perfect. Because in using imperfect people is how God gets the glory. So we can preach the gospel and we can be confident in our efforts because Jesus does the work of conversion. So we have no excuses. Anytime we make excuses as to why we do not preach the gospel or why we do not evangelize or go and try to call Jesus or call his sheep, and anytime we make excuses about that, what it shows is that we believe that conversion rests upon us. And we don't believe in the power of God for salvation. So let us be faithful and let us be bold as we preach the gospel, knowing that Jesus has ensured his mission will be successful and that he will do the humanly impossible work of converting a sinner's heart. And this brings us to our seventh and final truth in this passage, and it's that the good shepherd is with his sheep eternally. This is found in verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Perhaps the most remarkable part of the Good Shepherd is that not only was he willing to die for his sheep, but he also had the authority to bring himself back from death. And this is what separates him from any other good shepherd on earth. Because in the illustration of the shepherd protecting his sheep where someone has to die, either the shepherd or the sheep, someone's going out, the death is final. If a shepherd lays down his life to save his sheep, that means that the shepherd dies so that the sheep may live. But both cannot live. Not with this good shepherd. He dies for his sheep to save them so that he could live with them eternally. Do you realize how incredible that is? Let that sink in. The good shepherd who loves us, cares for us, and died for us, did not stay in the grave. He was resurrected, and now we have the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, and we will live with him for eternity. When we realize that, we should never stop rejoicing. It should change us forever. Now, there's something here in verse 17 that's a little bit confusing, so we do need to address it before we move on. Jesus says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now, this verse seems to indicate that Jesus somehow earned the Father's love because of his sacrifice. And we know that this can't be the proper understanding of what Jesus is saying, simply because in John 17, 24, during his high priestly prayer, Jesus acknowledges that the Father has loved him since before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son share a perfect and eternal love that cannot be broken. However, we do read in verse 18 that Jesus received a command from the Father to lay down his life for the sheep, yet Jesus says, I have the authority to lay it down and take it up again, and I do it on my own accord. So let me put it to you simply. What Jesus is telling us is that his sacrifice was a perfect act of willing obedience. And through that act of willing obedience, the Father's love for the Son was not born. It was affirmed. D.A. Carson explains it this way. It is not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross and rise again. Rather, the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father, his utter dependence upon him, culminating in this greatest act of obedience now just before him. Similarly, to support this, throughout Scripture, we find a consistent theme of love and obedience going hand in hand. They're always two sides of the same coin, and therefore they are inextricably linked. This is why Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Since the love of the Father for the Son is linked with his unqualified obedience, it is possible to read this in such a way that Jesus is stating that his willing obedience elicits the Father's love for him. It's not that it makes the Father love him, but rather it exposes the Father's love for him. For example, Allison and I have been married for 5 years this month, 24th, I remember. And because she is a great wife, she continues to do nice things that reflect her love for me. And when she does something nice for me, it does not cause me to love her. I already love her. Rather, as a result of her nice deed, I'm reminded of my love for her that was already there. This is more along the lines of what we're dealing with in terms of the Father loving his Son because of his obedience. So finally, moving on, as we arrive at verses 19 to 20, we see that the teaching of Jesus causes a division amongst the unbelieving Jews. John writes this: "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" So you have two different responses here from an unbelieving audience. One group says that Jesus is demon-possessed and insane, and the other is actually kind of on the right track, as they acknowledge that he could not be demonic or insane, and they base this upon two things: his words and his works. "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon," his words. "Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" His works. So as we wrap up, I want to ask you one simple question. This is based upon Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd, and the question is simply this: are you presently relating to Jesus as your Good Shepherd? First of all, if you are not a follower of Jesus, then your answer to this question would be that you are not relating to Jesus as your Good Shepherd. And if this is you, would you at least be willing to examine his words and his works? We believe that the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely undeniable based upon the words that he speaks and the works that he did. And today he is calling you to not only acknowledge that, but to come out of the fold and to follow him. Do it today. If you're here today and you are already following Jesus, then I ask you the same question: are you presently relating to Jesus as your Good Shepherd? As believers, when we see Jesus as he has revealed himself as the Good Shepherd and we relate to him as such, it is the best way to keep the gospel central in our lives. Seeing him as our Good Shepherd is a constant reminder of his sacrifice for us. It keeps first things first, and it keeps the gospel message front and center in our lives. But beyond the gospel message, seeing Jesus as our Good Shepherd is a constant reminder of our ongoing need for grace throughout the Christian life. When we remember that Jesus compares us to sheep, we remember that we cannot do this on our own. We have a desperate need for a shepherd. Sheep left to themselves are absolutely hopeless creatures. They are dependent upon their shepherd for food, guidance, safety, and care. And in the same way as believers, we do not abandon the gospel at conversion. Rather, we continue to trust in Jesus for his grace, in his grace, for everything. And we constantly look to him to meet every single need. So are you presently relating to Jesus as your Good Shepherd? We come to the Lord's table today to remember the sacrifice of our Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We take the bread to remember his body that was broken, and we take the juice to remember his blood that was shed for us, his sheep. So if you are a believer, we invite you today to take the Lord's Supper with us as we continue to worship and as we continue to reflect on Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and we are reminded of his greatness and his glory. And if you're not a believer, would you take this time to simply reflect and respond? if you sense that he is calling you today, do not delay. One of our pastors or I, Tony and Brian, are both here. We would love to talk to you. We'd love to help you get that figured out today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the picture that you give us of your love for us by calling yourself the Good Shepherd. We are so very undeserving of your love. And we are eternally grateful for your grace and for your mercy. I pray that you would help us to see Jesus as our Good Shepherd in all that it entails and respond appropriately. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.